I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word to Isaiah 26 this morning. As we prepare our hearts for Easter, I'm excited to begin a three-week series, first in this three-week series called Resurrection Promise. Please be in prayer for Pastor Nate as he is traveling with his family, and for Pastor David as he is on a couples retreat with Judy this Sunday. Well, it is never a small thing that we do right now. We do this every Sunday morning. We come here each Sunday to worship the God who gave you the breath that you just took. And the grace that we get to enjoy this morning is that this God, it is this God who speaks to you here, now. These are God's words to you, and God's words tell you and myself who we are. And so I want to invite you this morning to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word with a sense of awe that we are privileged to hear God's words today. Isaiah 26, I'm going to begin in verse 16. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word. It's nothing that we deserve. In fact, when we were dead in our sin, then Christ died for us. Father, I pray that you would come today, help us to see your love demonstrated in Christ. Deliver us from the lies of the enemy that seek to bind us and deceive us. Lord, for those who are here this morning who have not tasted and seen your goodness, for those who have run from and hated your steadfast mercy, Lord, they will not see and savor and trust you without you. And so, Lord, I plead this morning, God, that your Spirit, rich in mercy, would awaken life in the dead and would melt frozen hearts of stone, and you would cause blind eyes to see through the proclaiming of your word and by your Spirit, in whom is our hope to hear from you. Change us, Lord. Awaken us. We come to your word eager and expectant. Help us to know your love and to love your truth. May we not leave here the same as we came in. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what happened to y'all? Is what I asked some of my college roommates as they stood before me on a Saturday afternoon, covered in head to foot in mud. Their hair was all messed up. Their t-shirts were like all ripped and torn. Their faces looked like they had seen a ghost. I said, where have y'all been? Well, it turns out they had been caving. Now, caving, for those of you who don't know, is when you go explore a cave. But caving is not like hiking. You don't just go and walk around an underground tunnel. Most caves that you go caving in, it's more like you're crawling and inching your way through these extremely tight underground spaces. I've been to Mammoth Cave before, but I've never been caving. And after this day, I never really wanted to. I saw their pictures, and I heard their stories about how my friends had gotten themselves multiple times into these extremely tight places that they were legitimately concerned they would not be able to get out of. It was for them a terrifying experience. And by the way, they picked some random cave that they knew nothing about and just went for it. I didn't go, and it sounded no fun to me. But have you ever been in a cave and turned off your flashlight? When you are underground with no light and no space, you can start to wonder, am I ever getting out of this thing? Will I ever see the sun again? And I know that that's probably over dramatic, especially if you're in a big cave like Mammoth Cave or something. But when you're that deep underground and the lights go out and you're in darkness so cold and so thick you can almost taste it, that logic doesn't feel over dramatic. In fact, it can start to feel like the thing that makes the most sense. You're never going to get out, and that the sky above, that's the crazy thing. It can feel like a darkness so great that it can't be broken, a depth so deep that it cannot be ascended, a night so long that it cannot be ended. And this kind of experience is where our text begins today, in a place of brokenness, darkness, and despair. And whether you admit it or not, you have had moments like this in your life. Maybe you're in one today. Maybe you feel stuck, trapped, especially stuck trapped in your sin, hating your sin, yet unable to leave it, leading you to anger and frustration, despair. And then at that moment, you turn and you grasp anything that you think is going to help you, even if it is more sin. What you trust in to save you in those dark moments is what you worship. Throughout the Old Testament, this is the struggle for the people of God called Israel. And Isaiah sets it up for us in this text today. Isaiah is a prophet whose ministry is pretty long. All throughout this book, he goes back and forth between these oracles proclaiming these messages of God's coming judgment on both his people and the nations, and then these oracles or these prophecies of hope for those who will repent and turn to God. God redeemed his people. He saved them from slavery in Egypt. This was the Exodus. And God gave his people a new name, a new identity. God gave his people the law, which when obeyed would lead to life and would lead God's people to fulfill their purpose, which was to display the character of God to the watching world, the watching nations, and in doing so, to bless the nations. In the history of God's people, time and time again, God warns them of what disobedience to God's law and God's paths will bring. And Isaiah here warns them once again of the dangers of trusting in themselves and not in God. And yet Israel trusts not in what God says, but in themselves because of what they see in the moment. And so leading up to these verses that we're in today in chapter 26, Isaiah repeats again and again and again that for the nations raging against God, they will be cast down and will not get up. And for God's people who reject God, who worship their sin, they will look then to other nations as their hope, and they will follow the false gods of other nations. This is what Isaiah warns them of, and this is exactly what happens to Israel. Israel makes treaties with these great nations, rebellious nations, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt. And Assyria and Babylon come and destroy Israel's cities and exile God's people. And Isaiah is voicing here that that is coming. And those who do this, who look to themselves, to their own cunning, other false gods and rebellious nations for their security, they are cast down in these two chapters leading up to chapter 26. But ultimately, Isaiah is not just making a comment about the rebellious nations, though in this context he is. But in chapter 25, verse 7, he says there is a covering that is cast over all people. He describes it as a veil over all nations. Those who walk in rebellion against God are laid low, even God's own people. And so when we arrive at Isaiah 26, we're coming in at the tail end of this song that is to be sung in the land of Judah about what God has done to keep his people in peace, how they have responded, God's discipline, and how God's great redemptive work will ultimately not be thwarted. So we look to verse 16 as we see no more deliverance to accomplish. No more deliverance to accomplish. Look at verse 16 with me. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. In this text, the they is referring to Israel, God's people. In Israel's rebellion, they have come to a point of great distress. God's discipline is upon them for their sin, and they are in agony in their guilt, in their shame, as they walk through these painful consequences of their rebellion. And look at how close this language is. They poured out a whispered prayer. I've heard a lot of prayers, prayed a lot of prayers. And you know how different prayers have different expectations depending on the different occasions. Like if you're sitting down to eat and you pray before your meal, you may thank God for the food and ask him to bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies. Maybe you pray the exact same prayer every time you sit down to eat. If you're praying in front of people, best case scenario, you pray in such a way that will kind of help shape the way we should be thinking about God. And worst case scenario, you fancy your language up a little bit so that you sound better. But some of the most important prayers that I have ever prayed and that I've ever heard prayed are whispered prayers. Not scripted, not planned, but raw, broken prayers. I've heard students pray prayers before when they were trusting Jesus for the first time. And I don't really do like formulaic, like pray these words. We read scripture and I try to help them understand how scripture calls them to respond in light of the gospel. And some of those prayers have been so simple and so broken. Jesus, I need you. Help me. I know I can't live without you. In this moment, the people of God are pouring out, with all that they are, whispered prayers. They are at a point where they have exhausted all other avenues and hopes to save them, and they are now going to where they should have gone first, which is to God, modeling for us that in distress, we are to seek the Lord and pour out your whispered prayers. And understand, it is not an easy fix here. It's not an easy fix in this text, definitely not in this text. But the whispered prayers of broken repentance are heard by a gracious God. In this text, it's about to get worse before it gets better. But when you're confined in the caverns of your sin, The true story is not always what you see and feel. For those who repent and trust in God in the midst of their darkness, light is coming. And yet, even as his painful discipline is upon God's people, God is teaching them, teaching his people, something that is revealed in this really descriptive and intense image of a woman in labor. Look at verse 17. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. I want to be sensitive to this image because it's very intense. Perhaps even some, it's very personal, and I think that's one of the reasons that Isaiah uses it here. It's real and it's relatable. As a woman is coming near to birth, there is to be hope. Birth is meant to be this joyful thing after the pain that precedes it. Jesus even says in John 16:21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born in the world. Hopeful. But here, the painful moment doesn't break to joy, but rather into agonizing disappointment. Look at verse 18. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. Israel put their trust in everything but God. And they had great dreams, great ambitions, great hopes for their nation, and it has come to nothing. Well, don't mishear this. This isn't Isaiah making a comment on having a baby or the potential joys or sorrows from that process. His point is that he's using this painful imagery to teach something about the fruitlessness of trusting other gods, of looking to your sinful self as your deliverer from your misery. It is fruitless to depend on your own strength, your own works for your deliverance from sin. As if you can create this pathway to joy on your own terms. Verse 18 goes on, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Delivered, to be delivered, free, to be made alive. In a very real sense, deliverance is the beginning of God's people. The defining banner over God's people in the Old Testament is deliverance. God made Israel a nation when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. The Exodus was this defining picture of redemption in the Old Testament, and it is not to be forgotten. Yet now, Israel has forgotten. And look at what it says here. We have accomplished no deliverance. No deliverance. We tried accomplishing our own deliverance, God, on our own terms, but we could not do it. And this is where we have been as a church in the book of Romans for a while now. What works do you have, brother, sister, that you can point to and say, righteous? See, I'm righteous. What have you done to merit goodness and holiness? What have your hands done that you can proclaim, see, I am holy like my God is holy? Nothing. There is no deliverance by the work of your own hands for you, for all the inhabitants of the world. And some of you seem to be fine. To anyone who would look at your life from the outside, it looks like you have it all together, that you're doing just fine, but you know that you are not. You know that you need deliverance from your sin. And if you try the pathway of your own works to have a relationship with God on your own terms, you will be disappointed to severe and dangerous consequences. So then, what becomes of the inhabitants of the world who reject God. It says, the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Now, the verb here can have sort of a multiple meanings, and I think it's helpful for us to consider the spectrum of meanings here. It can be translated, have not fallen, meaning that the enemies of God are still standing, oppressing the weak. God's people could not take down mighty Assyria or powerful Babylon. They have not fallen. And God is disciplining his people by bringing them to the end of themselves under the oppression of these nations. But it can also be translated here, have not been born. Or have not come to life. But either translation points to the reality that in the strongholds of arrogant pride, which have not yet fallen, the inhabitants of the world are still dead in their sin. And they do not know life. And the same is true for you if you do not know and trust this God. The towers of your pride are really a cave-like prison where you are dead in your sin. Apart from God, it is a bleak picture of guilt and doom and darkness and death. Agony, distress. But then, when what you see with your eyes is utter darkness, with no way out, God says something else. And he does so in this text with virtually zero transition. So there is no more deliverance to accomplish in ourselves, but in God there is no more death to die. Verse 19, your dead shall live. To be clear, the your here is meaning God's. God's dead, his people shall live. For those who belong to God, yes, even those who have sinned, but the faithful remnant who have repented and turned to follow God, those that were brought low in this discipline, who forsook hope and all other deliverance but in God, crying out to him, have been brought low even to the point of death, those dead shall live. And Isaiah is looking to the future hope and says that this will happen. The word dead here is meant to stress deadness. It literally means corpse. Now, other cultures, other faiths, other worldviews carry sometimes a similar idea. Life after death. Sometimes they even use the similar phrase, the dead will live on. So here is the key question for you right now. This moment. In what sense, the dead will live? In what way is that true in Scripture and in God's story? And before you say, okay, it's not really relevant to me today, what does it matter? I feel fine. Hear this. Everyone in this room at some point will die. Pastor David texted me this morning the Baxter quote, preach as a dying man to dying men. This question matters for you. The dead will live in what sense? Christianity is not the only worldview that addresses this. In fact, just about every worldview has to, at some degree, address death. For example, consider the Greeks. The Greek poet Homer, in his work The Iliad and the Odyssey, he illustrates this concept that to live forever, you great heroic deeds, and you will be remembered forever because of those, and that is how you will live forever. Or consider an influential voice in the Western literature world, Shakespeare. In one of Shakespeare's most famous sonnets, he's writing this poem of to the love of his life, and he acknowledges that she will die one day, but he writes this, so long as men can breathe or eyes can see, so long lives this, and this gives life to thee. Ah, so Shakespeare says, It's the things written about you. What people say about you after you die is how you live forever. This, his poem, gives life to thee. So did Homer nail it? Did Shakespeare sum up the Christian resurrection hope? Or maybe it's just the good feelings that you have about someone after they die, those who have died in Christ, that keeps them alive in our hearts somehow. Is this what Isaiah is talking about? Brothers and sisters, when you die, I hope that people remember the good that you do. I hope they say really good things about you, things that honor and glorify God. But the resurrection of the people of God is not one of words only. It's not a resurrection of one's memory. It's not a resurrection of nostalgia or sweet sentiments that you or others have experienced. Biblical resurrection is ultimately, upon Christ's return, nothing less than a full, complete, physical, death-defying, and death-degrading resurrection of the body. In verse 19, it says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." It's the Christian poet John Donne who said, "And death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." I said earlier that every one of you will die. For each person in this room who trusts in Christ, a day will come when our fellowship is parted. And what we do every Sunday in this room, in this place, will stop at some point for you. Death will stop the rhythms of life for us all. You, even brothers and sisters in Christ, shall see death. Unless Jesus returns before. Maybe that seems weird to say. I don't know. Does that seem strange to say? My son Peter doesn't seem to think so. He asks me about Jesus coming back like he asks me about going to the park. He'll say things like, "Dad, is Jesus coming back today? Like, are you going to the park today? Jesus coming back today? Will he?" There's such certainty and confidence that it's going to happen to him. In my busy days, I can so easily lose sight of this clarity and this confidence. To my shame, I can forget that Jesus is coming back. We read this earlier, Kenneth read it for us, but I think it's worth returning to. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." The faithful ones who have died trusting in Christ will go first. I love this verse. I am so glad that this verse is in the Bible. When you lose a loved one who follows Jesus, maybe who discipled you or who pointed you to Jesus, a grandparent, a parent, a friend, a small group leader, a pastor, a spouse. As you start to try to learn to live life without them, you can catch yourself feeling these twinges, these pangs of guilt, because you feel like you're forgetting them. Like the necessary moving on is a kind of betrayal. But then something happens, and a memory of joy and sadness can come rushing back to you in an instant. Sometimes it's triggered when you hear a hymn that they loved or a verse that they quoted. And over time, you can fear that you are forgetting the intricacies of them, how they sounded when they talked, what they looked like when they looked at you. And I get that this morning it's life, but it's painful. But this verse means that though your memory of them might change as you get older, you might forget, our God has not forgotten one infinitesimal detail about his children who have died in Christ. He doesn't forget his children deep in the past. Our God has not forgotten his saints, no matter how long they wait for the resurrection of their bodies. And as we'll see soon, when they die, they are with him, even as their bodies wait. It comforts me that my papaw, who loved Jesus, will go and be with the Lord before me, and I'll be right after him. And so we will always be with the Lord. I hope that one Sunday morning soon, as we gather, as we have hundreds of times, that the songs that Pastor Nate has planned and the sermon that Pastor David has prepared and the announcements that John Candler has so meticulously woven together are all rudely and gloriously interrupted by a shout of command from the eastern sky and a trumpet blast and the deafening thunder as the graves of the earth split. And in that day, the iron prison bars of the earth will erupt open, and the long-waiting bodies of the buried saints will wait no more. And the belly of the earth, where there is no light, will be opened, and the earth will give birth to the dead in Christ, who will rise first. And then we, who trust in Jesus, will be caught up with them in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord at his return. And we shall hunger and thirst no more, and every tear that we have wept together in this church family will be wiped away by the Lamb who is our shepherd forevermore. And instead of Sunday morning service at 483 West Reynolds Road, we will join the chorus of all creatures and people from every tribe and tongue and nation around the throne on bended knee. All glory be to God is what we will sing. And we will no longer meet at the Great Commission Center because the Great Commission has been fulfilled. Do you not long for this day? And does it not ignite a burning passion in you to all the more give everything that we are to missions and to making disciples and to planting churches? I hope that Christ's return happens on a Sunday morning. But if that doesn't happen on a Sunday morning, or at a time when we are all together, if Christ's return happens long after each of us lies dead and buried in the earth, the resurrection promise is that we, dead in Christ, will see this day together. Death will not stop our resurrected gathering, and the earth will no more cover its dead. And that's why this Sunday morning physical in-person gathering is so essential and so precious and so sacred, because this is a real, actual, embodied taste of the eternal feast of resurrection togetherness that is ahead of us. Are we not family? How sweet and is this imperfect fellowship? Do you see who Jesus has made y'all? Brothers and sisters eternally bound. And this is true of y'all now, and it's true when your body lies dead and buried waiting for the return of Christ. Let me be really clear here. When those in Christ die, though their body remains, they do go to be with the Lord. And I can't see to the bottom of this and all the experience of it, but know that in death, the followers of Jesus are with Jesus, even as their bodies await his return. But that resurrection hope impacts you now, today. How? You're not in your resurrection body yet. Jesus has not returned. What does this resurrection then have to do with you now? Well, because an angel said to Mary, "He is not here. He is risen." Christ Jesus fulfills resurrection hope. Christ is risen from the dead. And if you trust in Jesus right now, to say you are saved in Christ means you have already been made alive in Christ. That's how the New Testament talks about you. Is that how you talk about you? Yes, it's a physical resurrection hope then, but it is a now, present, actual transformation from dead in your sin to alive in Christ. And we're going to get there soon in our Romans series, but Romans 6:11, it says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And that's the only way you'll slay your sin, by the way, is to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Ephesians 2, it says, "God, not you, God made us alive together with Christ." Christ's resurrection is your resurrection hope. Because Christ lives, you can face tomorrow. Back to verse 19 in Isaiah, it says, "Your dew is a dew of light. Therefore, as the text says, awake, church family, and sing for joy. You who were blind now see. You who were deaf now hear. You who had hearts of stone have been given hearts of flesh. You who were hungry and thirsty have been given a seat at his table. You who were far off have been brought near. You who were lost have been found. You who were rebellious prodigals have been embraced by the Father with a robe of around your shoulders and a ring for your finger, and you will never be the same. You who were once dead in your sin have been made alive in Christ." So right now, this morning, brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. Don't give yourself to grumbling and to complaining and to hopelessness. How can you look at your life and say there is no hope? Christ is your hope in your caverns of hopelessness. He is the dew of light in your darkness. He is your awakening in your slumber. Christ is your joy in suffering. But the hope of this final resurrection is not yet. Not for Israel in this text. They are waiting. And in a sense, so are we. Look at what Isaiah says in verse 20 and 21 as we see no more blood to shed. "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain." The last section of this text is a promise not only of resurrection but of justice. And so Isaiah tells his people to enter their homes, to hide themselves from the coming righteous fury of God against the sins of the world. What does Isaiah's imperative mean here? Hide yourself for a little while? How do you hide yourself from the justice and wrath of God against your sin? Is that even a good thing to tell someone? Because the Lord is surely coming to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain, meaning the darkest and the most hidden of sins will come to light. Know that on the authority of God's word, God's justice and wrath is coming against all sin, apart from Christ, including your sin. Every human being is among the inhabitants of the earth who deserve to be punished for their iniquities. If you hear this today, know that as sure as the sun rises each day, as sure as the rain comes in its season, as sure as you breathe, the wrath and fury of God against you who reject him and his ways and his son will come to you. And there will be no escape because of the good things that you have done. Your self-made righteousness is like filthy rags compared to the holiness of our holy, holy, holy God. So how do you hide from that kind of justice which you deserve? How do you, in whom is no deliverance, who can do nothing to deliver yourself, how do you reckon with this reality? Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. This fury passing by had happened before. A night when to deliver his people, God commanded them to take the blood of a year-old male lamb and spread it over their doorposts, and the righteous fury of God would pass over his people, even as he poured out his wrath upon the firstborn of Egypt. But God would pass over his people. The verb used here in verse 20 is the Passover verb. Isaiah is pointing to something. He's looking to something else. Yes, this Passover that Isaiah speaks of had happened before, and the good news for you today is that it would happen again. When the fullness of time came, the only begotten Son of God would come and live in perfect obedience to God's law, obedience that you could never do, and he would pay a price that you could never pay. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would shed his blood upon the earth in your place. At the cross, he would drain the cup of God's righteous wrath against your sin. And as you were passed over, Christ was not. I said earlier that the Exodus was not to be forgotten. And it's true to this day. But you are not the inheritor of an Exodus. It led to a covenant made by the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, is what Hebrews 9:12 says. In Christ, you are the inheritor of a greater exodus, an exodus from death into life, an exodus of resurrection. When your peace is secure, because your peace isn't in all the many good things that you think you can do for God. But rather, look at verse 12 of Isaiah 26. Verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Walking in resurrection promise is despairing of your own righteousness and deliverance and trusting in Christ, knowing that in him there is no more good work to be done and there is no more blood to be shed. In Christ, justice has been done for you. Your sins have been dealt with. Sin's power of death over you has become bankrupt. And as Christ's righteousness covers you like a robe, you will know resurrection. Now, today, when you trust in him. And even so, you and I still look to the day when Christ will come again. This resurrection is not a forecast. It's not a dream. It's not a maybe. This resurrection is a promise, and there is nothing more certain. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your resurrection promise that has been fulfilled in Jesus, who is alive, reigning, at your right hand, interceding for us. Father, I pray that we would walk in and live in this resurrection hope. And that if anyone is dead in their sin today, if anyone has forgotten your resurrection hope, has forgotten life in you, that you would now raise them up to life. You would free them from the captivity of their sin, that they might know and treasure you more than anything else. Lord, would you move in our hearts? Would you change us by the power of your Spirit? Thank you that our due is a due of light, that there is no deliverance to be accomplished in us, but it is all in you. Oh, may the dead live. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.